Out of 2 Peter 1, verse 11, we were learning about the entrance in the kingdom of God. But that entrance, that word entrance there, comes from a root word, which means a pathway of thought. And it's in the pathways of our thought that our destiny is determined. By the pathways of our thought are the ways that begin to show or change who we are. When we continue in the same pathway of thought and it's a negative behavior or a negative thinking, then the only thing that can possibly result of that is more negativity in your life. And it becomes something of a downward spiral. Because as we just discussed, those depressions disallow the operation of God. But when the pathway of thought begins to be something that brings us entrance into the kingdom of God, now it's bringing us into an entrance of life. It's bringing us into an entrance that brings with it an abundance of joy and rejoicing because of the life that is in it. When that pathway of thought begins to be something that brings us into the kingdom of God, now we're coming into a place where the Holy Ghost can get involved with our life. And He can begin bearing witness to us, both of Christ being with us, Christ having been on the earth before us, and of Christ and the whole inheritance of God being inside us. That we are truly sons of God. See, the Word tells us He bears witness of Christ, and He bears witness also of our sonship. So when we can get the Holy Ghost involved, because we now have a pathway of thought that leads us into something that's greater than we are. We have a pathway of thought that begins to create this atmosphere about our life, and suddenly there's a grace that begins to operate on our behalf. All this is because we begin to change what we're thinking and believing for. We begin to recognize that these things that we do, these things that we do by habit a lot of times, are either leading us into life or they're leading us into death. And I'm going to choose life. You can choose what you want to choose. But my job is merely to point out, not to make you do it. I learned a long time ago that if I try to make someone do something, it's pretty pointless. But what I can do is point out the benefit of why we want to go a particular way. Amen? Okay. So by the pathway of thought, what we're learning here is that by faith, we can step into a whole new way of thinking. And I described to you, not last Sunday, but maybe the Sunday before, how I woke up with that thought in my mind, was that by faith, you can step into a new way of thinking. And just by having that thought, the oppression that I had been under for the week before lifted. Because it changed where my focus was. I just said, by faith, Lord, I step out into this thing. I don't even know what it is, but I'm going to step into it because it's got to be better than that. And when I did, when I began to recognize the possibility of it, then suddenly the faith of it took hold. And the reaction was that my whole attitude changed and the oppression that had been on me didn't have a place to be anymore. So by faith, we can step into a whole new way of thinking. Romans 4:16 says that when we do it by faith, this so it can be in accordance with grace. See, now the sufficiency of God can come alongside. It says by grace, in accordance with grace, so that the promises may be certain. So when the promises are certain, it's because grace is in action, making sure that you're sufficient in every area to attain that promise. See, when we begin to recognize these things, when we begin to recognize the operation of faith in our life, when we begin to recognize the possibility of changing that pathway of thought, beginning to recognize that our destiny, Les, is not just about us. We're not left to just our own human devices to make all this happen. When you think about it, what is a pathway? When you're walking out in the middle of the woods and you see a pathway going through there, why is that pathway there? Someone walked it before you. Or you've walked it a whole bunch of times. Every critter in the forest has walked along that trail. A pathway is something that's well used. And most of the pathways in our thinking are patterns that we have that are well used, but that doesn't mean that we're well served by it. It's only well served if it's taking us somewhere that's good. And we've learned that the apostles are men just like we are, and each of them had to begin to have a place adjusted in their thinking. Because you can't step into an operation of the kingdom without having your faith adjusted, without having your thought adjusted. That's what we've got to begin to recognize. That we're not alone. That there's been plenty of people who's had to make that same journey. The good news is, that means the journey can be done. I'll turn to John 6 for a moment. Last week we were talking about the fear when the boat was being swamped. And they began to cry out to Jesus. Jesus didn't come alongside him and, oh, let's have a group hug, pat him on the back. Oh, I'm so sorry that everything's not working out and we'll see you in the next life. No, he said, why didn't you rebuke the storm? I've given you the authority. The only thing that's stopping you is your fear. A lot of times we have to change the way we think. Because we've been given an authority that we have yet to step into. We've been given an authority, but yet we stay timid and don't embrace it. So what we want to do is begin to embrace what God has given us. That's going to take a pathway of thought that has changed from a worldly system into a kingdom system. Fear is the master of deception. And it makes us lose sight of a reality. See, fear often causes us to begin to embrace something that's not even real. You have the feeling that I'm going to die when it's not even a hint of a reality into that. Case in point, one time I did this little experiment. And I had this box, a shoe box. And out of the shoe box, I had a little rubber snake in it. And I picked it up and I threw it into the front row. Now, the fear that everybody reacted in was tremendous and quite remarkable. The reality was that little rubber snake wasn't going to hurt anybody. The reality was, if they knew me, they would know that I would never do something that would have hurt anybody. But see, the instinct that comes with our response systems is for survival and self-preservation. And to get away from that snake. But you can imagine what people's response was to something that didn't even have the possibility of hurting them. Because fear created a reality that wasn't. Fear is trying to cause you to come into an alignment with the enemy. Because see, our responses in those situations of self-preservation, in some cases can be validated if the situation is truly real, but in many cases, the enemy uses it against us to create a response that causes us to lose sight of who God is in our life. Causes us to lose sight of the promises that He's given us. Last week we spoke about a person who was extremely blessed, but one of the things that the Lord told her in that process was that when we're walking in fear, we're basically saying that I can take better care of myself than you can, Lord. Now, we would never, ever say that out loud, but our response says it. You know, all of us know enough in our mind to know that that's not right, but yet we do things that are pretty much in alignment with that thought. And his response to that was, don't you know that I can take better care of you than you can imagine? Don't you know that I can love you more than you can love you? See, a whole lot of the self that we're trying to preserve is the same self that we need to let go of. John 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now we see where Philip's thinking is. Philip's thinking is on this plane right here. It's all in my hands to do something, and I don't have enough. Right there on the earthly plane. Philip didn't come into even a beginning of an inkling of what the Lord was about to do in that moment. But see, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes was about to spawn a whole new area of thought and a whole new pathway for his thinking. A pathway that faith could begin to take hold of. A pathway that faith could begin to operate in and through. We'll go over to Luke 9, verse 12. And the day began to decline, and the 12 came to him and said, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place. But he said, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, lest perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. So we see another continuation, a little more explanation of what was going on there. Not just Philip, but all the apostles were concerned about, okay, how do we do this? Because in the natural, it ain't going to happen. But God had another way. God had a plan already there. He already knew and had in his heart what he was going to do, how he was going to provide for all these people, not just for himself, not just for himself and the apostles, but for himself and the apostles and 5,000 other men, women, and children. That's a pretty good plan. We're lucky thinking about ourselves and 4 more. Me and my 4. I mentioned it out of Luke because Luke has a way of presenting everything in a logical, orderly fashion. And so if we'll go over to Luke 18, I want to begin to look at a story that's familiar to you. Luke speaks and teaches for the Greek mind, which is the mindset of thought that in the Western world we come from, so it's what's more familiar to us. But as such, he sets things out in a logical and orderly fashion. And one of the things that I noticed in the book of Luke, he addresses one issue a whole lot. And it's an issue that's a whole lot at our heart here in America and probably most of the world. Luke 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" And what we see here is a story that probably chases lots of potential gospel entrepreneurs right out of the kingdom. A story that is often mistaught more than it's taught correctly. But notice, what did he say? What was the question about initially that the rich young ruler had? The question was, right here, "Good teacher, what shall I do?" What shall I do? What can me and myself accomplish to gain eternal life? Okay, we all have an understanding that that's not the right question. See, God is not so much interested in our doing as he is interested in our being. There are certain things that we do have to do. We do need to be gainfully employed somewhere, somehow. But that's not what the Lord's interest in us is. That's not what we bring to him. What we bring to him is who we are. What we can bring to him is our transparency and our surrender. See, our surrender, our ability or lack of ability to surrender, is the thing that separates us from God. Because as we learn how to surrender, then God can begin to operate and do what he needs to do in our life. And then the things that we do now come into alignment with kingdom purpose instead of just our own selfishness or our own fears or our own other stuff that we're working on. Now, interestingly enough, because he phrases it this way, "What shall I do?" See, as a Jew, he's looking for the law. The law had given him a prescribed number of things that he was to do. And so because he's asking a question that embraces the law by the way he's asking, the Lord responds with the law. What did he respond with? Say, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Those are all things that we should do. That should be part of our heart. But obviously that wasn't quite what the Lord Jesus was discerning in this gentleman. What was he discerning? I think it's addressed here. Verse 21, he says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Well, number one, that's probably a lie. Okay? You know, he's probably given himself a pass already. Because he's saying, okay, you know, I kept all that. Well, if you really look at the way the law is structured, you're not keeping all that. But the Lord begins to address the real issue of his heart. He says, verse 22, and when Jesus heard this, he said, one thing you still lack, sell all you possess and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. He discerned the key issue in his heart. Now, before I answer what that key issue is, I want you to realize that the Lord had already talked about this very same subject before. This very same scenario had already happened with a slightly different response. Go to Luke 10. And by the way, is Luke 10, is that before or after Luke 18? Good question. So we're beginning to see a pattern here. In Luke 9, we had the 5,000 fed. We had Philip and all the apostles begin to realize that they had changed the way they thought. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The very same question. The very same question. What did the Lord respond here? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. When that becomes your guiding light, your guiding principle, then everything else will fall into a line. Basically what he's saying. Because you're going to discover what you need to discover. And by the way, you're going to discover who Jesus is. But then, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, his issue is, where's my out clause? Surely I don't have to love this one. Do you know what vile, disgusting person they are? My goodness, they're a Gentile. See, his issue was different. But he got the first part right. And that was the thing that wasn't happening with the rich young ruler. Back over to 18. Which, by the way, we asserted that follows 10. And in the list of commandments here, what do you hear? Verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Which one wasn't there? The one that the lawyer responded with. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. And this is the one that the Lord Jesus is addressing. When he asked him to go sell all his possessions, he was addressing that issue. He was addressing of what is going to be God in your life. When he asked him to go sell all his possessions and he could not do it, basically what he's saying that my first God, my first allegiance is the possessions. But see, he failed to understand the significance of what was being said. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, to the rich young ruler, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. See, the invitation was the response that gave him the opportunity. The invitation was there. The invitation that was being extended, come, follow me. What he was saying is, come and learn how to do it in the kingdom way. If you'll follow after me, you'll come and see things that you could never have imagined. You come and understand just who and what God is doing. But you begin to understand that this invitation, come follow me, was the solution that the young man needed. Because see, he was looking at giving away the possessions as a subtraction issue. God was looking at this situation as an opportunity for multiplication. Because he wanted to shift him into a kingdom mindset. Because he wanted him to understand that the invitation was a solution. See, when we begin to seek first the kingdom, that means we learn how the kingdom operates. It's not just about giving up all your stuff. That was not what the Lord was trying to communicate to him. Because there's plenty of adequate proof before this ever occurred that the Lord was more interested in his heart than in his finance. The issue was always about the rich young ruler's heart and where his allegiance lied, where was his priority in what he was thinking. The passage was not about his money. It was about his God. What will be your God? In order to begin to understand and come to the same results that Jesus came to, we have to begin to do what Jesus did. His priority was always to serve the Father. You saw that over and over again, that everything that he was doing was about serving the Lord. Serving the Father, doing the Father's will. That's what he's looking for from us. Again, chapter 12 precedes chapter 18, right? Let's go look at chapter 12. Because see, these help lay a groundwork to understand what he said. To understand that it was really truly about his heart and his first allegiance. Luke 12, verse 29. Do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. What did we start out talking about here? We talked about the fear. What is fear? Is this worry? Friday night, Jill said, worry is this faith in the wrong camp. It says, do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. What is that? That's his promise. His promise being released. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. The Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. We're worried about providing for maybe next week, and yet he's choosing to give us the kingdom. We're worried about one little Sears bill, and he's choosing to give us the kingdom. It's a difference of mindset. It's a difference of a pathway of thought. It's an opportunity to begin to see and believe for something that's outside of our experience. And if we can see it and believe for it, then it can happen in our life. Verse 32 goes on to say, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There it is. Where your treasure is where your heart will be also. What he was looking for was the heart of this rich young ruler to become rich towards God. Because there, when his treasure was there, then the Lord could begin to multiply in his life and begin, I believe, a process of restoration that would have allowed him to be one of the top financiers of the early part of the gospel. It was an opportunity to multiply. But all he saw was the subtraction. We learned back in school, I remember Mr. Ruth telling me, it goes like this, my dear Aunt Sally, multiplication, division, addition, subtraction. When you figure out any problem, you have to start with the multiplication. When you start looking at the multiplication first, the fear does not have a chance to set in. Hallelujah. The Lord is looking simply for the priority in our heart. We spend most of our life just working for what is natural instead of having an expectancy for the supernatural. I can tell you having an expectancy for the supernatural is a whole lot more exciting. It's a whole lot more exciting, and it begins to change the dynamic of where you walk and what you do. Proverbs 22:4 says this, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. When we begin to step into the fulfillment of the promises, riches, honor, and life, those are the things that are manifest because we're operating in faith. Those begin to manifest because we're operating in God's economy. We're no longer having to duke it out with the enemy face to face ourselves, but God is there standing there with us and for us. We begin to allow Him to have the ascendancy, allow Him to have the driver's seat. And guess what? When God's driving, it's a whole lot less worrisome than when we're driving. Suddenly, the things that used to cause us to be pressured, we don't have to respond to that anymore. We can begin to just, hey, God's got it. Amen? 2 Corinthians 9 and 10 says that he that ministereth seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. The same God that gives the seed both gives that which supplies you and gives that which will supply for another. He gives that which will result in an increase in your righteousness, both through His own actions and then as your actions become like His actions, through your actions. There's an increase in righteousness that is sown. It's His good pleasure to do these things for us. See, we have to begin changing the way we understand how God works. It's not quite the same thing, but very similar. In John 10:38, when John G. Lake began to read that verse and understand that it was the devil that was holding everybody back to get rid from receiving their healing, it changed his whole way of thinking. He stepped into a new pathway of thought. Because all his life, he had a huge family. I think there were like 16 of them. He'd watched 8 of his brothers and sisters die. So all of his life up to that point, all he'd ever known was sickness and disease. But then it caught his attention. Just turn over there for just a second, Acts 10:38. It says, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by who? The devil. It didn't say all who were oppressed by your boss. All who were oppressed by your spouse. He didn't say all who were oppressed by anything but the devil. What we have to recognize is that the oppression isn't something that God set up just to give us a test. It was an oppression of the devil. Now, what God will do is take that oppression of the devil and he'll use it to allow us to overcome. To give us the place of being able to grow enough in ourselves that we become strong enough that we can become the victor. But see, you don't become a victor without having to overcome something. And so that's what he's looking for, is for us to be able to enjoy the victory. And he's already provided for the victory. But we have to begin to put our faith in alignment and step into that promise, step into the reality that he's already provided for us. And as we do so, we can see the victory. As we see the victory, we see the life that is in the victory. We see the life that is in Christ, and we see its application then in our life. And when we get to rejoice in the overcoming. And I will probably teach on that soon, but there's a lot of promises for the overcomers. But in order to be an overcomer, you generally got to overcome something. We're always trying to address this thought in our lives about what must I do? What must I do? We're raised in a performance-based society, particularly in America. And that performance-based mindset, and as I talked about before, the German mindset that we grew up with, performance-based is, it's everything in that mindset. How much can you work? What can you achieve? And there's nothing wrong with achieving something out of the gifts that God has given you. I'm not saying that. But when it comes time to approach God, you can't approach your faith by what you do. Your faith is going to have to be in who you are in Christ. Go to John 6. Because remember, we started in John 6 with the 5,000 being fed. We've talked about the fear and the what must we do. Luke's examples gave us an understanding that when he was talking to the rich young ruler, it wasn't about his finances, it was about his God. It's about his priority. Luke 6:27 says this, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Right back to the same question, what shall we do? Here he goes. Jesus, verse 29, answered to them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he has sent." Believe in him whom he has sent. They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it was written, he gave them the bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said therefore to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." That kind of begins to sum up. See, John chapter 6 was talking about the bread, the multiplication of the bread, the multiplication that comes out of heaven, where the natural becomes supernatural, where a whole line of thinking begins to be changed because we come off of an earthly plane and begin to have an understanding of the heavenly possibilities and begin to operate in those heavenly possibilities and no longer just in the earthly plane. That's what he's beginning to speak of and relate here. Look for the true bread. Look for that which is eternal. If you're going to do something, then your work needs to be to believe, to stand in faith. Because as you believe and as you stand in faith, then it gives me the opportunity to deliver to you the true bread. The bread that's not just here for today, but it's here for all of eternity. It's a new pathway in our thinking. To step into a place of faith to see it the way he sees it. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Worry and fear only brings you into an understanding and a relationship with death. The end of it is always lesser than what you had. When we begin to have a relationship with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God thinking, then our understanding begins to be expanded and we begin to discover a newness of life. A newness of life that has purpose within us and gives us purpose within this realm that we serve. With that, I think I'll close. God bless.